Welcome to the Portion Podcast, a weekly discussion of the Torah portion of the week. I'm your host, Aaron Roller, joined as ever by my co-host, Rabbi Jonathan Bienenfeld.
Ever and always.
Always and forever. This week's Parsha, we went from what I thought was a very, very exciting Parsha last week to a Parsha that is...
I don't even know.
One of the hardest. One of the most difficult.
Yeah, let's go with that.
One of the most difficult to understand. What word were you afraid I was going to say?
I thought you were going to go with boring.
Well, no, we already had a little boring, but like when we were dealing with all the sacrifices, I think we did a good job of understanding and of explaining on the show about how it's all about the relationship with God. It's all about this, you know, this practice of giving, and we related it to prayer, and it seems not quite as it seemed relevant. It seemed it felt relevant to me, or it felt like it could be made relevant. Whereas this week, let's tell everybody what the Torah portion is about.
Was that my job?
You're the rabbi, so we'll let you.
I'll let
you do the honors.
Although you usually do this part now.
Well, we got to share.
Well, effectively, this is an extremely, extremely technical Parsha, and the Parsha really delves into the whole, or begins to delve into the whole world of what we call Tuma and Tahara, which I suppose should be translated as ritual impurity and purity, although that doesn't seem exactly fair, but they are different. Each is its own spiritual status that comes about with, that brings about, specific laws and specific regulations, and how a person is to deal with that status. The first little piece of the parsha deals with a status of tuma, of, I guess, again, we'll call it impurity, that is, or really of I just don't like the word, and I don't really think that it's an accurate description.
So can you do better?
Yeah, that's what I'm trying to work on here. Distance, maybe, that there's a spiritual. Well, at any rate, meaning the term that is, you know, often associated with at least the type of tuma that we are most familiar with today is what we call nida, which relates to menstruation. Nida literally means distanced. Nidui and nida refer to distance that's been created, or that needs to be created. But at any rate, there are these differing degrees of whether we assume that something is pure or impure. For the parasha first begins with bleeding with respect to, not exactly menstruation, but at least initially with bleeding regarding childbirth,
which is almost the opposite.
Correct. Right. It would be blood following childbirth, really. Correct. And following, and some of which is, and it's just, it's so technical because there's certain blood that is considered to be tahor, that's considered to be pure blood, and then blood afterwards that's considered to be toma, that's considered to be impure. And then the bulk of the parsha deals with tzara'at, and tzara'at is often translated as leprosy. Again, it's probably a misnomer, and it's just an ill-defined and ill-translated sort of term, but it is some sort of malady, some sort of illness that takes root, that expresses itself as white blotches or white patches upon a person's skin for the most part, and this again renders a person impure. The way that the Torah's treatment of this malady or affliction is that it is metaphysical in nature, and this is something that needs to be judged by the Kohen in order to be able to ascertain whether we're dealing with just some sort of other dermatological issue, or are we dealing with what the Torah indeed considers to be tzara'at.
So just getting it clear, because, right, they translate tzara'at as leprosy, as if it's like a real medical condition, and yet it's so clearly from the context is a spiritual, it's the physical manifestation of some kind of spiritual malady. Your first clue is that it is diagnosed by a priest rather than a doctor. I would note that in many ancient cultures, you know, the line between priests and doctors might be blurry, but I think in this case, you know, you've like sort of a, like a shaman medicine man type figure. But in this case, it seems very clear that you're being judged for a spiritual malady. And the other clue is that by the end of the parsha, we're not talking about something on your skin. We're talking about leprosy of the clothing. And in next week's Torah portion, we're going to get to leprosy of the house, of your home.
The home itself.
So right. there's a, so clearly we're not talking about actual medical issues the way we understand.
The Torah also does recognize medical, genuinely medical intervention. There's a pasuk with respect to the need for somebody who actually attacks and injures his fellow, that one of the many categories of payments that's now owed to this person who's injured on account of my injuring him, let's say, virapo yirape, that he needs to be healed, and that's something that I take responsibility for. But there is a sense that virapo yirape, that he shall surely be healed, is a nod to this concept of specifically medical intervention that's not meant to be cared for by the Kohanim or by the religious leaders.
Right. So don't make the mistake of just thinking that the priest was the doctor. That's not
right. Absolutely not the case.
Well, I guess there are two things that I want to talk about, and we'll see. They might be more related than they might be related. First, let's take a step back and just sort of place this. Right. Last week's Torah portion was very dramatic. You had the deaths of Aharon the high priest's sons, not Nadav and Avihu. They did something they weren't supposed to do. They offered this incense, this fire, strange fire, it's called, on the altar. They basically stepped outside the lines, broke the rules, and did something they weren't. Everything had to be done according to very strict guidelines. And they, maybe with the best of intentions, tried to make an offering, and they died. That's how serious the transgression was, because when you get up close to God, the rules are very, very strict. And I bring this up because in 2 weeks, we're going to have the Torah portion is going to be called Acharei Mot, which literally means after death. And it says, this is what God told Moshe and Aharon after the death of Nadav and Avihu. So that almost indicates that this week's Torah portion and next week's Torah portion are like a parenthesis. They're like a parenthetic note that happens, sort of like stuff we need to know that we need to know sort of directly as the result of their dying, is how I would put it.
Yeah.
That said, I think that there's the focus, as you said, is on purity, impurity, and I think that, again, whether that's the right term or not, something that is worth kind of bearing in mind is that there's no sin really in being impure. And most of us today are impure in some way or another. There, it's not, and you didn't commit a sin by becoming impure. You become impure by
sometimes it is not only a function of just normalcy and natural and your body functioning the way that it ought to, but sometimes it is specifically as a function of chesed and of kindness and of goodness. Meaning
that's right.
You interact with dead people, members of the Chevra Kedisha, and anybody who goes to a funeral, and if you're involved in caring for a dead body,
or you go to visit a cemetery,
absolutely.
Right. Or you step on a bug, right? Stepping on a bug, dead rat, dead mouse.
Clean
a mouse trap.
Right.
These are all things which put you into this category of tame, which is probably why you have some discomfort with the translation as impure. Also because so many natural things, menstruation,
yeah, it just
particularly
seems like such a judgment. I don't know,
and
like we're saying, and it just has such negative connotation for a process that's really viewed as being very often very cyclical and part of life, and again often as a function of my good doing.
So while it's not a sin, what it does cause to happen is that you can't go to the Mishkan, you can't go to the tabernacle on the times of the temple, you couldn't go to the temple. So what it does is it's a positional thing. It's something which prevents you from getting from having this experience of getting as close as possible to God. And if we had to look for some kind of underlying reason for that, it would seem to be that either, I know there are many commentaries speak on this, but I'm just kind of giving a broad view. It's related to the blurring of life and death. It's related to, and I guess more broadly meant maybe like a reminder that if people are a combination of earth, dirt, and the breath of God, right? Which is definitely one way it's described in the first parsha when describing how God creates man, then those things which kind of bring us back to our more earthly aspects, being reminded of death, being even creating life is so purely biological, I guess, in a sense. All kinds of emissions, whether they're whatever. I mean, anyway, the point is it's these things which sort of remind you or take you out of your more godly aspect and maybe put you into a more purely physical, biological aspect. Is that a fair way to characterize it?
Yeah, I like that. I mean, I was thinking even just as you were talking about, aside from the actual death, the fact that not the Venevi who died, but that the reason or the sin, the error, the transgression was really one of effectively believing that they were in control, they were in the driver's seat, right? They could determine how close they would come to Hashem, what offering they would bring, when they would bring it, at what point. Last week's parsha, we spoke about how it refers to their offering as an Esh Zara, a foreign fire, one that wasn't called for, one that wasn't demanded. And indeed, their hearts were undoubtedly in the right place, and they meant well, and they wanted to come closer. But nevertheless, it just didn't work. It's not something that was appropriate given the context and given what Hashem had actually commanded. And I think moving from that place into the place of this parsha, really the next two parshiot, we're sort of reminded that we're not always in control of Tumah and Tahara. Right? We're not always in control of purity and impurity. We are not the arbiters of determining when we can cannot come close to God or be as close as we would necessarily like to be at any given moment. There are going to be certain things that occur and that take place that prevent us from being at our closest, and those things need to be managed, and we find the meaning and the importance of living in those moments the same way that we find the meaning and importance of those spiritual highs when we're standing in the middle of the Mishkan or the Beit HaMikdash. But that all has to be modulated appropriately and dealt with appropriately and not believe that it's sort of up to any given person on a whim to decide that, this is when I'm necessarily going to be closer, and it's really up to me to make that determination. It's my prerogative.
Well, I think that this ties into something we've talked about before on this show, which is the question about like how you approach God, right? Like we've talked about it in the context of dress, that the priests have to dress a certain way, and it's very formal, and yet we, if you believe that you can access God, God hears you, God knows all things, then, God sees you in your pajamas. God sees you in a three-piece suit. God sees you in a Strimal and a Becca show. Like, so, what's the difference then? If God is with me when I'm in the shower and, God is with me when I'm on the train, what does it mean to be, what does it mean that I have to dress up in this place or another place? And I think that is sort of one of the ideas that's at play here, that for Nadav and Avihu, the lesson and why it had to be dealt with so severely was, like you said, you're not in the driver's seat, but not just that you're not, it's also when you're not in the driver's seat. It's that this is a way of connecting with God where the rules really, really matter. And there are other contexts, I think it's really important to note, where these concerns don't matter, where there is room for spontaneity, there's even room for casualness. There is even not necessarily that it's desired, but there's room for tumah, this state. One of the things which, and it's a later rabbinic enactment, but right, a Torah, it was declared, cannot become tame, right? Like there's, you, if you are tame and you touch a sefer Torah, it doesn't.
No, that it would, that it, that it is tame, meaning that, that there's an enactment that, that they are specifically tame. There was this concern that people were just taking all things that were meant to be treated on the highest possible level and sort of stashing them all in the same storage place, which included both Sifrei Kodesh, right, holy actual actual books of
Torah
scrolls of Torah and
books of the prophets,
general,
yeah,
right, along with Truma. Right, along with produce that had been set aside specifically for Kohanim, whether it had yet been deposited, and we're speaking about the Kohanim themselves, or people who were holding on to the produce to that had yet to be delivered to Kohanim. But the knowledge that, you know what, they're all Tahor, and they all need to be Tahor, let's just stash them all in the same box. And lo and behold, they're being mouse-ridden and eaten through and the like. So that Sifrei Kodesh actually are metame. They actually make one impure as a means of ensuring that we would keep them apart from Truma. But the point is that that wasn't viewed as being such a pejorative sort of negative treatment of the Sifrei Kodesh themselves to say that they can't have this interaction.
And what I was saying as an extension of that is also that if I'm in a state of impurity, I can come close to a Torah scroll. Like if the Torah was, in other words, I can't go into a temple. I mean, I can't go into the Beit HaMikdash,
right.
But I can go and study Torah, is the point.
Right.
And I can hear, if we lived in a time of prophets, you could hear what the prophet had to say. Like, there are ways of encountering God. You can pray, you can learn, you can be inspired, but you can't do this. You can't come close to God in this way.
Right. Exactly right. Meaning there are ways of finding meaning in each one of those spaces. So that what Nadav and Avihu felt apparently was that at this moment, at this time, the way that we're going to express our spiritual fervor is that we're going to bring this additional sacrifice above and beyond what everybody else was already bringing, whatever else we were already commanded. Which, again, in and of itself, right, the idea of sort of a just because kind of carbon, or the idea of spontaneous reaching out for God or trying to do exactly that, express my religiosity or my spirituality in some additional kind of way. There's plenty of space for that, but there is also the need to recognize that not whenever we feel like it would be wholly inappropriate to walk by a beautiful, breathtaking, you know, orange grove and say, wow, look at those beautiful trees, and make a blessing and use God's name to make a blessing on the oranges. We make a blessing when we're actually about to eat. And actually eat, let's say, that orange, Borei Pri Ha'etz, right, who creates the fruits of the tree, but not merely upon sight. The idea of expressing our spirituality in any which way we might believe to be appropriate really needs to be measured against the way in which we actually keep law and law and halacha are determined.
That said, if you see something beautiful, you should.
You should say,
praise,
wow,
God about it.
Wow, you Hashem, should, that is awesome. Right. Great job, Hashem. Or something that's, I don't know, not quite as patronizing.
Don't patronize God. Don't be patronizing towards God.
Right.
You should, we patronize God, and we can't help but patronize God.
You know, I always wanted to actually own like a retail store just for like a moment, so that when the first customer comes in and purchase something, I could like throw the money back in his face and say, don't patronize me. And then I immediately would close the store. That would be the only purpose in having it.
I think it's a good thing you don't run a store.
I guess so. I mean, I wouldn't do it for very long. So
would that work as a rabbi? Can you do that in the shul? Can you say, don't patronize this shul?
No, it doesn't work. I don't think I would be well served doing that at all.
Probably not. So getting more specific, so one of the, to, or sort of getting, that was a long conversation that kind of drew out from looking at the contrast to Nadav and Avihu and the context of this.
Could I actually just draw out one other, maybe this is where you're going, I don't know either.
But before we
turn the page on this, I just wanted to mention also, you know, in having this whole conversation about the connection to the previous parsha. In last week's parsha, we were having a conversation. You called this like the, I think, like the greatest, you know, paradigm shift in all of Chumash. I think
I called it like the most abrupt segue.
Yeah. Right. That we go from speaking about the Mishkan to speaking about kashrus, basically. Right.
Yes.
Those animals that are kosher, that are not kosher, fish that are kosher, fish that aren't kosher. And I think we were having a conversation about, well, maybe what's taking place here is that there is a pivoting from from the possible belief or setting up the Mishkan maybe as being the only spiritual space. And Hashem is reminding us before this parsha is yet through that, you know, there's an idea of, especially with respect to animals, but there's an idea of sanctity. There's an idea of having a holy life, an exalted life, an uplifted life that is dedicated to Hashem, even very, very much in the private sector, in the privacy of our own homes where we're eating our own food, not just God's food. God's food becomes sanctified. God's food becomes exalted. God's food is placed on the altar, but that we're meant to view everything that we put into our mouths in a very similar context. Indeed, we didn't mention this, or I didn't bring it up last week, but it's a statement made by the rabbis that Shulchan Doma LaMizbeach, that we should view our own table as being sort of in the same capacity as the altar and the Mishkan itself. And I see this parsha as sort of continuing that same stream. That we are that not only is there further, right, we spoke about the idea of animals being fit or unfit, suitable, unsuitable, both for the altar and then also for our own bodies and our own ingestion. But then we speak about this whole concept of purity and impurity first and foremost with respect to the Mishkan. But don't be fooled. Don't believe that it's only to take place there, that these conversations and this mode of thinking about am I close to God, in what way am I close to God, am I pure, am I impure, what are the processes that need to be undertaken to make myself pure again, don't believe that those are things that only hold sway within the Mishkan. They hold sway in our daily lives also. It's also interesting that we've met the Kohanim, but from, you know, Parshat Tetzaveh, when we first read about their clothing, the Kohanim were figures who existed only in the context of the temple. And now this is almost the first time that we're meeting them sort of like out on the streets, right? They're coming out to be able to lend their guidance and lend their wisdom and lend their know-how and to be able to sort of educate the people and provide halachic determination on things that actually affect people's lives in their own homes and in their own private lives. So I see this very much as a continuation of where we left off with last week's parasha.
There was an aspect there that I did want to talk about. I would quote here one of my teachers, Rabbi Aharon Leibowitz, who taught me when I was in yeshiva. And I remember a talk he gave where he talked about sort of the same theme. Certainly there's the idea, the rabbis teach, that your own table is like an altar. And taking it a step further, right, there's the idea that we wash our hands every single morning, and I think the halachic literature says very clearly we do that because that's what the priests did when they started the service,
right,
in the temple.
Right.
And Rabbi Leibowitz talked about also that the very first prayer that we say when we start Pesukei Dezimra, the beginning part of the morning service, is Mizmor Shir Chanukat HaBayit LeDavid. We say the psalm, which was the psalm of inaugurating the temple. So that, like he said, it wasn't coincidence or it wasn't just a reminder about the temple, that literally, like, every day you have to view your own body as being a temple, that you're immersing it, you're washing it, and you're getting ready to serve God in that way.
Yeah, beautiful.
And so that's I think that's absolutely there. So that gets into really what I wanted to talk about with the issue of this tzarad, which I'll call it leprosy, even though it's completely wrong. Just force of habit if I do it, or maybe we'll just continue to say tzarad. One thing that it suggests to me, or one thing it gets me kind of thinking about, is the mind-body split. One thing that I've heard before is that, you know, one thing that Eastern religions, Buddhism and Hinduism, or I guess more specifically Buddhism, have that Western religions of, you know, Judaism and Islam and Christianity don't, is trying to, and, you know, you see this in so many in the, you know, yoga and meditation, is that the not positing such a difference between the body and the mind, that there's that the body, you know, in takes the form in terms of meditation, but also like Eastern medicine, the idea that, you know, what you eat and how you sit, your posture and your pulses and all these things, which by and large, you know, are starting to work their way into clinical tests nowadays. People are, it's become, I think, I'm not an expert in this, but I believe in the last, you know, number of years, 10 years, 20 years, there have been, you know, all kinds of tests looking at the things which have been practices in Eastern medicine. And, you know, doing clinical tests to see what the impacts of yoga are and mindfulness and all these things. And generally they say, oh, that hasn't been the case in the West, right? We you know, you can look in Judaism and say it's a very cerebral religion. It's all about what you're thinking, and the body is not as important. We don't have, certainly we've spoken about Arya Kaplan and his Jewish meditation book, but that's not a mainstream practice most people do in the way of sitting down and whatever it is. And yet, the thing that strikes me in this week's Torah portion is that this condition of Tzara'at, I think, very explicitly suggests that your body starts to reflect a negativity in your spiritual existence. That the tradition, and it's very interesting that this is, I think, you ask any kid who's going to a Jewish day school, what causes Tzara'at? And they're going to tell you,
Lashon Hara.
Right. Slander, gossip, speaking badly about somebody else. It's not said explicitly in the Torah.
And there are indications throughout Navi and also the Nevi'im and also throughout other statements made by the rabbis that there may well be other causes and other things that actually create it. But that's the most popular.
But the bottom line is that this is a very clear reflection that there's a spiritual problem and it manifests itself in your body. And this question about, like, you know, what, I don't know if it's a question so much, it's just this idea that you have to think about the way you feel. Well, two things. Number one, I think that certainly most people feel a sense of discomfort with this idea writ large. Taking this idea, you would never say to a person who is sick, we comfort the sick, we visit the sick, we pray for the sick. We don't generally chastise the sick and say, oh, you are sick because you did X, Y, or Z sin, number one. So on the one hand, so firstly, that's interesting that, like, we have this idea, it seems to be inherent in this week's Torah portion, and yet we approach it with a certain degree. We don't necessarily draw the broadest, we don't take it to its all of its conclusions.
Right, well, bear in mind also, and I think this is really important, there is no sense at any point in this parsha or in any discussion regarding Tzara'at that we're dealing with something that's actually painful or debilitating in any way.
It's just weird.
It just looks weird. It looks odd. There's no set. You don't get the impression at all that as a function of this illness, somebody's laid up in bed. Somebody's nauseous. Somebody can't move. They're achy. They're in pain. They're
just turning white.
They're turning white.
A dull white. That was how I saw one of the translations I looked at.
And nor is it the case that it is necessarily something that is even particularly embarrassing, depending on where, of course, it appears on your body. Right?
You mean it might not be visible to everybody?
It might not be visible. It might be beneath your clothing. It might not be, but it might be. And I think that that's an important distinction. And maybe, you know, I'd never really thought of that in this context, but Aaron, I wonder if what you're saying is specifically arranged in this particular sort of sickness or illness, meaning that almost that like God forbid, we would never approach anybody and we're given no directive from Tzara'at to approach anybody who's in real pain and is having a real rough time, is genuinely ill. What is the Jewish response to somebody who's ill? We cook for them. We care for them. We visit them. We approach it. Long before Tzara'at, there was a precedent set by God himself that when somebody is ailing and somebody's in pain, we have Bikur Cholim. We visit the sick and we sit with them. And can you imagine if, like, God had approached Avraham and it said, you know, I know that you're in a lot of pain from the circumcision. Did you think about maybe why this hurts? Maybe it's because you did this, that, or the other thing. This is a very, very specific, it's a very specific response to a very specific condition. And I would argue that we're specifically not meant to extrapolate from it. at least in terms of pointing our finger at somebody else, there is something to be said, and there is a significant tradition of introspection, of asking ourselves, not so much not necessarily, what exactly was it that I did to deserve this? Because it's so complex, it's so difficult, right? God's memory is infinite, and the scorecard is infinite, and it becomes so difficult to figure out what exactly it is, and is it just, maybe it's just a test in of itself, that God is testing my resilience, he's testing my gratitude, he wants to see how I'm doing. But nevertheless, that there should be some measure of introspection. How should I react? This is my situation. How does God want me to act in this situation? And maybe I wasn't acting in as appropriate a manner in before this took place, and now this is kind of forcing my hand. Now I have to act in that way. But we don't point a finger. We don't point a finger, and we don't cast aspersions on the person who's actually going through it. We respond with chesed. We respond with kindness, we respond with generosity, and we respond with sensitivity, and it becomes incumbent upon all of us to question ourselves, question our position vis-a-vis God. What are we up to? What are we doing? How are we doing? Where are we? What rung are we? Are we stuck on the spiritual ladder? And perhaps is what I'm going through meant to be some sort of a wake-up call or some sort of an opportunity?
So, yeah, I mean, I think that I love that distinction. I think that the idea that it's not a painful thing, but it is maybe an embarrassing thing, maybe not, but it's just, it's a reminder. It's a physical, something's not right though. It's clear that something is not right. Something I thought was really interesting was that it says that if you get it head to toe, if you are completely covered in this discoloration, you actually don't.
It's not.
It's not considered sarahating. So that was very interesting. But here's the thing, that as soon as you start to heal, right, then you become,
right. If it doesn't all heal at the exact same time, right. If it sort of recedes, and then there are flesh spots in between.
Right. It says, I'm reading a translation from the safaria.org website, which I'm shocked. I don't think we've ever promoted here, but Safari is a great resource online.
Great resource. Excellent.
It says, if the priest sees that the eruption has covered the whole body, he shall pronounce the affected person clean. He is clean, for he has turned all white. But as soon as undisclosed flesh appears in it, he shall be unclean. So undiscolored. As soon as undiscolored flesh appears in it, he shall be unclean. So I thought that was obviously a little bit strange, and I looked in the commentaries, and it has the Ha'emek Davar, which is the commentary of the Nitziv. Is that right? Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, great rabbi of the, was he 19th century or?
19th century, 19th. Yeah. The head of the Yeshiva of Volozhin.
Yes. So he says that the fact that you're starting to heal, I guess in this uneven way, but you're starting to heal, that's the moment you're sort of, when you're on the mend, that's when you kind of need this push. I thought it was really interesting. It says, Ot hi shehechel hit orer li tshuva. It is a sign that he's started to wake up to repentance. Me'ata, and from that time, tarich chizuk, he needs to be strengthened. Ve hasra, he needs like warning, or, you know, sort of to be kind of pushed a little bit. Shelo yidkal kel od hapa'am, that he shouldn't backslide, I guess. Vagam tzarech kapara, and at that point he needs atonement. So I just thought that was a very, very interesting idea. I'm not sure why it doesn't happen when he's completely covered, but it's sort of as soon as it starts to heal, this is the idea that the Nitziv brings. But anyway, I guess back to the idea I talked about like the sort of mind-body split. I mean, do you sort of see that as being a message for us? I you talked about it in terms of introspection, but like, I don't know, to me it just seems like a little bit deeper than that. Like your whole, yeah, like having to me it just suggests sort of a holistic approach to your life, to your body, your physicality. I don't know, I guess one meditation that I'll tell you, I I was listening to a podcast, an interview. I think I may have told you about this, not on the show, but I listened to an interview with Tony Robbins, the self-help guru.
That dude's intense.
He is really intense, but he was talking about, you know, the practices he has of, he gets up and he like jumps into ice water every single day.
Yeah, that's what I said. Yeah, that dude's intense.
Right. And you know, I don't know where he falls in terms of, you know, religion or belief in a higher power, but
he jumps into a bath of ice water made of fire.
I think it's enough that he jumps into the ice water, but no, but it just got me thinking about like this idea that he has that, like, you know, you can do it. You can, you know, this like focus, you have this intense focus on the things that you can do. And I tried to sort of think about what that means in a Jewish context of like, not that you can do it all yourself or that you have the power to change everything, but rather that you have to have gratitude to God. You have to every day, you know, I guess what I'm saying is that the thing that inspired me about it, or what it got me to think more strongly about, is when putting on tefillin every morning, that you put it on your, you know, you strap the tefillin onto your head, symbolizing, but it's literally on top of your mind. And then you put it on your arm, which is supposed to be your heart, your will, your desire, your ability to do things. And so you're strapping in your abilities. You're saying, I have these abilities, and it's very physical, but it's also very mental. You're literally like tying them together almost. And then putting what is motivating those things is that God has given you another day. And that, you know, again, it didn't come directly from Tony Robbins, but he got me thinking about sort of your morning practices and how you focus yourself. And it just, it's a little bit indirect, but I guess reading this parsha, really, it got me thinking about that again, about this mind body connection, and how sensitive we have to be, or how sensitive we can be or should be, to align our bodies with our minds and our wills to control ourselves and to try to do the right thing at all times.
I couldn't agree more. And I guess I'm just in a place where I never realized that there was that perceived disconnect in Judaism, because I think you find it everywhere. Meaning the idea that, I mean, it's true that, it's not purely meditative, but prayer in every capacity is, you know, Rabbi Kaplan speaks about it as basically one long mantra, effectively, right? And that we're saying the same things again and again and again. But that's absolutely the case. I mean, even more contemporarily or popularly, I mean, the idea of encouraging chazara, of encouraging review, and going back over something again and again and again until it becomes clear is something that we very much encourage our students, ourselves, our children to accomplish in their study. And it creates a bond. It inculcates. It brings ideas deeper and deeper into your consciousness. So it's true of prayer. It's true of study. I actually think that. Look, I don't have any great frame of reference with regards to other religions, but to me, it's remarkable the degree to which our eating is circumscribed in this religion, that the things that we can eat and can't eat in the first place. And then we decide, okay, so these are the things that you can eat, but the things that you can eat, so they have to be prepared properly. They have to be slaughtered, and they have to be salted, and then they have to be cut, and they have to be dissected. And then once we actually finally arrive with something on the plate that's been prepared and that's just oozing, that's been imbued with all the sanctity, then, well, you have to be cognizant, and you have to make a bracha, and you have to, you know, eat slowly, and you have to make a bracha at the end. There is much in halachic literature about the importance, strictly speaking, of actually not speaking while you're eating, not only because of a concern and because of a potential danger in choking on your food, but just because of mindfulness and consciousness while you're eating and sort of appreciating.
So I'm not
getting up and walking around, of trying to eat while seated. I mean, there's a lot of this that I think has probably fallen out of, is no longer commonplace, more because we've probably swayed a bit, and we veered a bit from very traditional Jewish practice rather than suggesting that traditionally, you know, Judaism isn't really into that kind of thing.
Yeah, I was gonna play devil's advocate and say, hey, have you seen the consumption? Have you seen the number? I mean, I'm on like three different kosher foodie groups on Facebook. And
yeah, it's true. But I think that also, see, maybe I'm just being a Pollyanna, but I think that, you know, we joke about it a lot, and it's a stereotype, and there's a great deal of truth behind it. I'm not going to weigh in on, you know, stereotypes in general, but I can at least own this one on behalf of my people, that there's a lot of truth in the fact that Jews really do like to eat. I mean, so much of our culture, so much of our religion really is focused on eating, on getting together and having meals together. You know, the joke that every Jewish holiday, they tried to kill us, we won, let's eat. But it's true. It really does operate in that manner. And I think focus and near obsession with food has spawned, at least in this generation, because of, thank God, a certain measure of affluence and a certain measure of time, abundance. We're capable of it. We have more opportunities. We have a lot more time on our hands. That it's become, we've gotten into the whole artistic culinary flair that is gripping the rest of the world also, and we're really into it. There are all those kinds of groups and magazines and blogs and Facebook groups specifically within the kosher world. I think I'm not especially surprised by it. I think that that's where we are because we've been so trained to spend so much time thinking about food, in no small part because of all these laws and regulations.
Well, I guess, To wrap up, do you have any thoughts about the clothing, about what it means to have tzara'at on your clothes, and what, you know, that certainly, again, that's the thing that really, and it comes at the end of the parsha, but that's the thing that really hits home, that we're not talking about a physical thing here. What is it all about? Do you have any deeper insights into it?
I don't know. I mean, these are things that we really associate with, that we identify with very deeply, that start to construct our identity beyond our own person are the clothing that we wear and the homes that we live in. There is a much closer association, but that's what I really get out of it, exactly what you took, that this is something that influences, almost that we create a culture just beyond ourselves, beyond our own bodies, that we, our ability to influence even begins to sort of shape the other things around us, you know, and talking about that whole metaphysical dimension, the idea that we can actually impact the inanimate world around us, that the inanimate, you know, there is something that Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lutzato speaks about in Mitzilas Yesharim, and there's a long tradition on this, but the concept that effectively, I believe Rashi mentions it in Bereshis, but the idea that when we are, that the trajectory of creation was ultimately geared towards man and the creation of man, meaning that there was all this other stuff that took place, but sort of the climax of the entire experience of creation was that man should be created, that there should be human beings. And that bears an awesome, awesome responsibility, because effectively what it means is that when we're doing what we ought to be doing, then the entire world has purpose. The entire universe around us has purpose. But if, unfortunately, we are not doing what we ought to be doing, and we're not living up to our potential, and we're not filling the role that God had really designed for us and living up to those expectations, then unfortunately the entire world around us, the entire universe around us, all the cosmos, everything is just lacking, and it's not doing its purposeless. It's all here for us. It's all here for us to be able to be part of a world that can allow us to thrive and to reach great heights. So I wonder if in part that's what you're seeing, sort of in microcosm, that the ability of man's misdeeds to actually impact even the inanimate world around him, that his clothing is falling apart and his home is falling apart, and these white splotches begin to spread not only on his own person, but even on the things around him that help him to sort of identify and locate his place and his role within his own world and within his own life.
That's a powerful takeaway. So I think with that, we are going to end the show. But don't worry, there's more Tzara'at next week for Parshat Metzora.
Yes!
The Portion Podcast is recorded in Cherry Hill, New Jersey, produced by Aaron Roller. Our theme music is The Magid's Niggin by Simply Tzvat. If you enjoyed the show, please tell your friends about it any way you can. We are sponsored by the Pravda Family Foundation. You can subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, or wherever you get your podcasts. Don't forget to rate us and leave a review, and you can follow the show on Facebook. Have a good Shabbos, and remember, there is always more to learn.